Welcome back. My name is Joel, and I'm one of the leaders in the church here. We have teaching from the Bible each week, and at the moment we are in a series of messages from the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. The subject of today's message is decision-making and the will of God. How do we make decisions? How should we make decisions? What are some of the ways that God might help us to make decisions? It's a very practical and real issue for every person. We're going to read from a few verses in Proverbs chapter 8. If you have your Bible, you may want to turn there with me. The words will come on the screen from verses 12 to 21. And for the rest of the message, we'll be jumping around in Proverbs and a few other parts of the Bible as well. Please follow me on the screen too as we do that. It says in Proverbs chapter 8, this, by the way, is the voice of wisdom. This is the Bible speaking as though personifying wisdom. Wisdom being expressive, speaking as a person. So that helps us understand the language that this is written in. It says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasures. So decision-making is ordinary. It's part of life. It can be difficult, it can be traumatizing, it can be irritating and frustrating. I think as a generation, we are probably presented with more decision-making moments and needs on average than most generations. That may be a bit of a big claim to make, maybe a proud claim to make, but I think that we as a generation are presented with decisions just constantly, and they don't just come at us in a gentle, mild way, they scream at us. We are having to respond to demands. What will you do today? Where will you go today? What will you wear today? What will you buy today? Which shop will you go into? When you go into that shop, what will you buy? Which aisle will you start in? When you go down that aisle, which products are you buying? Which brand products? Which size of which brand products will you buy? We will go into a supermarket and have to make about 1,000 choices just in the next half an hour of our lives. It's no small thing I have experienced to go into a supermarket. It's a traumatizing experience because every time I go in, I try to go in more confidently. I try to go in more steely and ready to kind of keep my backbone. I'm going to go in. I'm going to get the stuff. I'm going to get out of here. Because I don't intend to spend my life in a supermarket. Or I've got better things to do. And I go in, this time I will resolve and press through and just push this trolley this way, that way, this way, that way. But about 10 minutes later, I've already lost the battle. Because I'm like, I'm lost forever in the supermarket. Because every product presents me with a decision to make. And I don't want to make them. I had the privilege of spending sometime after I left school years ago, living in a poorer country, and the experience of going shopping was very different. If you wanted to get a product, you got the one they had in the shop, if they had it that week, and you counted yourself lucky that they had it. And if it was not past its expiry date, you counted yourself very lucky. Now, the choices seem to be a lot smaller, a lot fewer, and perhaps a lot simpler as well. And there may be something to be said for that. We've created an environment where we're kind of brain fizzed. Yeah, I just made up a stupid word, but you know, just kind of constantly assaulted with this demand. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do about this? And I think lives have changed. Culture has changed. When Solomon was writing this book, people certainly wouldn't have had as many options. I said a few weeks ago in a similar point I was making in a different message, there were no careers advisors in Solomon's day. You didn't have kids being approached at school by a careers advisor. What do you want to do when you grow up? You know, you could do this. We've got a whole brochure of different things you could go towards. There weren't really choices. If you were born royal, you might be royal. Otherwise, farming is an option. Anything else? No, not really anything else to do. Farming is the main thing we do. And life has changed so that even from a young age, children are presented with huge decisions to make. And all the way through, from vocation to relationships, who are you going to go out with? You know, in Solomon's time, who you're going to go out with wasn't really a question. I really like her. Do you? Well, you'll be marrying her. So it's nice to know that you like her, but you know, she's got a full beard. Doesn't matter, you're marrying her. This is the way it's going for you. And this is the way that we experience life now. It's like just multiple choice on every item. This relationship, this issue, that person, this becomes exhausting. I think one of the ways we deal with it is by living lives in a kind of limbo. Sometimes we get into an indecisive rut. Sometimes we find ourselves talking even the way I'm talking now, with the kind of inflection at the end of our sentences. Well, we don't even feel secure enough to finish them on a clear note. We kind of ask questions in everything we're saying, and we're not really sure if you like what I'm saying. Do you like me at the end of this sentence? And are we still friends? And is this okay, what I'm saying right now? We're kind of constantly got this tone of indecision. Are we all right? Are we cool? Is everything all right? We're frightened of decisions. And one of the solutions that religious people come up with is a certain idea of the concept of the will of God, which is a nice, simple solution if it were to work. It would certainly solve a lot of immediate problems. If we had this kind of, you know, this lottery finger kind of solution every moment, this kind of religious spin the bottle kind of thing that we could just do all the time. The will of God. Will of God solves all the problems, because then I just have to kind of, will of God. Oh, right, now I know what to do. Every decision I face, I get the will of God. I just ask God for his clear, decisive leading, and then, well, I don't even have to make the decision. And that sounds appealing to me. And actually, there's a grain of truth in it, but we have to be a lot more careful with how we understand this concept. And the Bible has some important things for us to grasp when it comes to the will of God. Actually, when it comes to even the concept of the will of God in the Bible, there are, basically speaking, only two ways in which it talks about the will of God, really. Two general ways. One of them is God's moral will, what God desires, what he wants to happen morally. When he presents people with a choice and says, this is how I want you to live. So we have his clear commands in Scripture all the way through. And being a Christian means discerning, how do we understand the will of God from the Scriptures? How do we understand the commandments of the Old Testament? How do we understand how they apply to our lives? Do they apply to our lives? What is the will of God when it comes to the ordinary moral, ethical decisions of right and wrong in our lives? The will of God, the declared will of God. And then there's the will of God, which is you could call it the sovereign will of God. There's all kinds of different ways that theologians use words to describe all this stuff. But basically, God's eternal ability to control everything according to his plan. The Bible teaches a doctrine that is actually quite an uncomfortable one for us. It's not an easy one to come to terms with, but it's clearly taught many times in the Bible that all things happen by God's decree. All things happen by God's plan. He's not hapless. He's not out of control. He is in complete control, which leaves a lot of questions begging, I know. We haven't got time today to get into that. But the point I'm trying to make is that God's will, either the moral will, or God's sovereign will, those are the two main ways in which the Bible speaks about it. And even in the book of Proverbs itself, there's a couple of places, for example, where it speaks of this principle of God's sovereign control of everything. Chapter 19, for example, and verse 21, where Solomon puts it like this: many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. God's in control over everything. And you go back a page in Proverbs, you get to 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from God. Point being, God doesn't play dice. God isn't taking chances. God is genuinely in utter control of every possible variable, every conceivable outcome, every contingency is according to his sovereign power. He knows what he's doing all the time. That's his will. Now, that's a troubling thing perhaps for some of us to come to terms with, but I tell you, ultimately, when you come to know God, it is a deeply comforting thing. It brings peace to your life like nothing else can, to know that his will cannot be thwarted. It also ought to help us to resist the inclination to think of his will in terms of a kind of a secret that we can divine by clever pseudo-spiritual means, the kind of Christian versions of palm reading, the kind of, you know, sort of dipping your finger in the Bible, lucky dip reading of scripture, the kind of, how do we get God's will? Well, we do various practical steps to try and find out what is it that he's saying. And what we can be doing in that process is trying to divine for ourselves all of the details of God's will for ourselves, when the Bible doesn't really give us encouragement to do that. We should never assume that God wants us to know all of the details before we make decisions. If we read our Bible honestly, we have to accept that that's not really the way it works. God does not want us to be living lives of paralysis, trying desperately to understand every single contingency, every detail. Tell me all the things that I've got to do, and then I'll make the call, God. Tell me everything that you're doing in my life right now. That's another one that I think we Christians talk like that. What's God doing in my life? Well, he's doing this, he's doing this. I think he's doing this. Listen, you can't really know. You can't begin to know what God's doing in your life. Most of the time, we don't know. Sometimes we might know a bit. I came across a quotation recently from a preacher called John Piper I found very helpful. He says, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life. You might know two or three. Remember that. Please remember that. It's really important. If we always think we have to know and we really ought to know and we're the experts of what God's doing in our lives, we're going to get very thrown. Because sometimes it won't be obvious. It just won't make sense what he's doing in our lives. And what he's calling for from us is not intimate knowledge of every detail, but more a confident trust in his character. To use another kind of slogan or jargon phrase that I actually quite like, we who believe and trust in Jesus don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. Receive that truth into your life. Build your life around it. It will comfort you, it will strengthen you. Don't yield to this kind of paralysis of thinking in terms of the will of God. Like, it becomes almost like some kind of 1970s TV game show. Welcome to Will of God. You know, you get some guy in a, you know, cheesy suit and a, you know, contestants come up to, our first contestant this week on Will of God is Sophie. And Sophie, the decision you've got to make, so it's funny, Sophie means wisdom. I didn't thought of that. Anyway, so Sophie, you come up on the platform. Sophie, we're gonna play Will of God with you. And first decision, Sophie, this for £200 and, you know, a chance to have a crack at the car and the holiday in Mallorca. Here's your first choice. You are going to decide between doing a degree in biology and a degree in physics. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? She's like, what's the will of God? Will of God? Will of God? Will of God? Biology. You chose biology, Sophie. You're going to spend your time in the laboratory with poisonous plants that kill you. You die. It was not the will of God. And it's kind of, you know, that's the kind of way we, it's like this kind of Russian roulette kind of trauma of, what if I get it wrong? What if I step outside the will of God? I can't make a decision, I'm terrified. because there's this one path I must stick to. It's like a tightrope of absolute perfection according to the will. I've got to discern it like some clever fortune teller. I just don't think that's biblical. I don't think we're meant to live quite like that. So how do we do this? What are the ways that we avoid this? Or actually, first question should be, why do we think like this in the first place? Where does this come from? I want to make a little suggestion. I think it's at least linked with a wrong view of Jesus himself. You'll be surprised how many of the mistakes or the errors or even the heresies that Christians creep into come from a faulty view of Jesus. You'd be surprised how often there's a link. And the thing you've got to understand about Jesus is that Jesus really is a man. Notice I said is a man. Jesus is God, the eternal God, but Jesus became a man. New Testament puts it very clearly, John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. God chose to become human. Doesn't mean he stopped being God. It meant that by some extraordinary mystery that we can't get our heads around completely, he was able to be one person uniting two natures, God and man. But that means he truly did become man and he truly is man. He's human, this Jesus whom we've been worshipping. Why is that relevant? Well, it means that the processes that humans ordinarily go through are ennobled. They're dignified with God's divine validation, endorsement. God became a man, and therefore God, as Jesus, the Son of God, had to go through the normal, mundane processes of making decisions, using his mind, using his emotions, using his will, having a vocation, working in a carpentry shop, for all we know. Jesus had what some would call a very mundane life. Some might even say a very unspiritual life. Surely if he's a spiritual person, he should have only ever been a pastor or at least a monk. He should have only ever done spiritual things. That's what spiritual people do. Jesus becoming a man is a slap in the face to that wrong thinking. It's God saying, look, when I made Adam in my image, I really meant it. I want you to understand as humanity, you can bear the likeness of God. You have a capacity for God. You can be ennobled and dignified in your ordinary human walk with a sense of God's sacred divinity surrounding your ordinary life, your ordinary existence, your ordinary decisions. God is prepared to become a man, and he's not lessened by that. He's, in fact, glorifying. He's actually showing the possible dignity of humanity. He's enhancing humanity, and he hasn't stopped being one. And some people might think, you know, Jesus, you know, he got ascended to the Father's side, you know, he took off his humanity. Like, you know, a school kid getting home and taking off his uniform. I hate those horrible clothes, that blazer and tie. Ugh. Or you getting home from your office and you've got that, you know, tie and polyester shirt and, you know, put some jeans on. I don't like the office clothes. Jesus hasn't done that. Jesus is carrying on in humanity. The man, Christ Jesus, happy to stay human, dignifying humanity at the throne of God, ruling over creation. How? With wisdom. With wisdom from God, from the Father. Wisdom operating through humanity. This is very important for me. You know, it's kind of technical theology I'm talking here, and I don't mean to distract you with it. I mean to try and help you to see the importance of decision-making in that process. We don't need to be suspicious of human emotions, human thought processes, human mental decisions. We don't. We need to understand that this is dignified with wisdom. It's a gift from God for us to be human. And when God became a man, we might imagine, you know, this is God and man. These two things clearly don't mix very well. It's like you're strapping a V8 engine to a shopping trolley. You know, what happens to the trolley? Well, you don't really, not much. You know, the trolley just gets a little bit knackered by the whole experience. You know, it's just like ruined. It's void because it's strapped to this. It doesn't really work. The two things don't go together. Not at all. Humanity is enhanced. Your humanity is enhanced as you get to know God, as you become one with Jesus Christ, united with Jesus Christ. You get to be not less human, but more human. More human, more like your true destiny. There's a place in the Old Testament that we sometimes sing in one of our favorite songs in this church. It's in the Psalms, Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion. It's a big word. You've given him dominion. Dominion, authority, responsibility. Calling to lead, to rule with royal authorization over the work of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. That's what God thinks of humanity. God says, right, I've made all this stuff. Who am I going to have look after it? Who will I entrust it to? Who will rule it on my behalf? Who will govern it? Who can I trust to be a steward of all creation? Who will I give it to? An angel? No, not an angel. I'm going to give it to a human. I'm going to give it to mankind. That's huge. What an entrustment. It says something about God's dignity, God's plan for man. And as we read at the beginning of this message from Proverbs 8, let me take you back to those verses, Proverbs chapter 8, verses 15 to 19. By me, talking of wisdom, kings rule. Rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. How on earth is Adam meant to run the garden? How on earth is humanity meant to run creation? How are we supposed to look after this world, this ecology, this governing, the economy and the serving the poor and making sure that families are run? How do we do that? How do we do it? Do we need to just get a hotline from God, just constant decision? Tell us what to do. Tell us what 24/7 clear counsel from the throne of God. No. It says here, by wisdom, by the fear of God. And there's a difference that's clearly important. When God creates humankind at the very beginning of the story that the Bible teaches in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it talks about how God designed and created humanity. And the first thing it talks about is God giving us a job, giving us responsibility. It even says in Genesis chapter 2 that God commissions Adam, the man, to name all the animals. That's a big deal, because in those days there wasn't much else. That's what there was, just animals. There wasn't an economy. There weren't schools and hospitals. There's just animals. God says, right, that's all there is. I want you in charge of it. That's what naming things is in the Bible. When you name something, you're taking authority. You're responsible. You're giving it its identity. You're saying, this is what you are. This is what you are. This is what you are. God entrusts it to Adam. Now, I can imagine Adam's possible temptation to keep going back to God and saying, what do you want this thing called? What do you want this thing called? What do you want that thing called? This thing looks really weird. And it's quite fun. I looked on Google this week at some of the funny names that animals get. Do you know that there's a screaming hairy armadillo? It's not just an armadillo, it's a screaming hairy one. So that's a proper name. You know, it's not the Latin name, but it's a name of an animal, a screaming hairy. Now, Adam didn't speak English, so I'm not saying it's like the initial name, but I can imagine going, well, this thing's kind of screaming and hairy. Screaming hairy armadillo. There's some downright ugly animals as well. If you do Google this, don't do it now, I'm preaching, but if you do it, there's some revolting animals. You look on weirdly named animals. The star-nosed mole. You ever seen one of those? I'll give you nightmares. It's disgusting. I'm not even sure God did make the star-nosed mole. I think Satan made them. They are disgusting. So disgusting. You look at the picture of them, it's like, what is that? That's like out of Alien. It is horrible. And the ugliest animal I've ever seen is the blobfish. That's a great name. Imagine Adam naming you. This looks like a fish. Well, it doesn't look like a fish. It looks like a blob, but it's clearly a fish. Blobfish, that'll do. It is disgusting, okay? So there are some fascinating things you can do on the whole naming animals front, but the point is that Adam was commissioned to do it. You do this. It's your call. You make the call. Here's the thing. Do you know, God, in the story, Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, he creates the whole garden representing all creation for Adam and Eve. He says, you are free to eat the fruit of any tree in the whole garden. That's a lot of trees. Basically, all the fruit of all the trees in the world. Just this one tree don't eat the fruit from. Just this one. What does that tell you? See, what we do is we change it so much. We make it into, where is the tree we're allowed to eat from? Got to find it in this needle in a haystack. Where's the will of God? Where's this perfect? Got to find the sure silver bullet thing that if I get this, everything will go well for me. I've got to discern what is the thing. I've got to divine it. How do I get the thing? And it's not really like that with God. He instead provides options and says, I want you to make choices. I want you to make them wisely. I want you to grow up and be wise, like Solomon says. But I trust you to do that. I ask you to do that. Now, we haven't done that. We've made decisions foolishly. But that doesn't mean that we should therefore be reduced to puppets as a result. God's plan for us may involve us being brought down, limited boundaries around us for a season of our lives. We might feel like, gosh, I can't do that. I can't do that. When people first become a Christian, they may feel the awareness of, okay, no more of that, no more of that, no more of that, no more of that. Because they've been used to doing a whole load of very unwise things. They've spent their whole life eating from the one tree they shouldn't eat from. And it's like, wow, okay, I shouldn't do these things. Right, okay. But instead of stepping back and seeing all the wonderful things that God says you must enjoy, we're still more obsessive about, oh, that means I mustn't do most things in life. I must reduce my life to just basically saying, no, 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 no. Why? Because basically God wants a robot out of me. God doesn't really want robots. He wants sons and daughters. It's like he brings us in and he draws us in, certainly with command and authority, but to release us out to freedom and wisdom and good decisions. If my kids are young, most of them are young kids, the oldest is 12, and sometimes people, you know, on a good day, someone will take me aside and say, I've noticed your kids do what you say. You know, they're quite obedient. I say this, they say. They never say this. No one's ever said this. But let's just imagine it, okay? Let's just go with me on this, all right? Let's just roll with this. You know, your kids, they do what you say. Now, that's a compliment to a parent of young children. It does. It's a good thing. If children listen, trust their parents enough to do what they say straight away. But if they're saying that about my kids when they're 20, I'd like a few other compliments than that. I've noticed your 31-year-old son, he always does what you say. Always. He comes to you every day or every half an hour and says, Dad, am I allowed to do this? Am I allowed to do this? And he's 31. I'd be like, oh dear, I've done something wrong here. There's something very wrong here. What would I want instead? This is the kind of compliment I'd want. I'd want them to say, your son is very wise. He makes good decisions. I've watched him. It's a little different. It's not that different with God. It's kind of the way he wants you to live. He wants to train you, yeah. And it sometimes feels tough, the training. But it's in order to create a son, a daughter, a steward, a wise prince who rules with authority and diligence and skill, who isn't paralyzed with this bizarre concept of the will of God, free to trust the gifts of wisdom and even to go with the sort of instincts that grow in a sanctified heart. You don't need to be paralyzed. That's what happens if we're not careful as Christians. We get paralyzed. We don't ever make a decision. We never do anything. We're waiting for the will of God. I'm not going to do anything until God says. Be careful with where you go with that idea. You may be saying that from a genuinely very humble heart, and I love that about you. If you're saying, I don't want to do anything until God really speaks to me about this or about that, listen, that could be a pure, beautiful thing, but it could also trip you up if you take it too far. You could end up stuck, never making a decision. Why? You're fearful. You're fearful. You've not realized God's given you the tools. He's called you to make the call. And not just paralysis, but we drift into, I suppose I'm talking about cowardice. I don't want to make a decision in case I get it wrong. I've spoken to guys who, when are you going to get married to her? You've been going out for a long time. Is there anything you need to know more about whether she's good for you? Not really. Let's go for it. What about this decision? I guess it may be a generational thing, but I know guys who said to me, but what if it goes wrong? What if it goes wrong? You live with this paralysis. If I choose her, if I ask her, I'm saying no to millions of others. What if it's the wrong one? It's tough, isn't it? Choices mean that. We make a decision. We put something to death. We say, right, everything else is dead to me. This is the one. That's why decisions are hard. They are hard. And you shouldn't be surprised if after you've made a decision, you feel a bit frightened. Don't think that that makes it wrong. Be careful. Sometimes people do that. I made the call. Oh, no. What have I done? I put a ring on a finger. What have I done? Terrified. It's not a bad thing. You made a decision. That's what you did. Good for you. You'll get used to it. Your emotions will catch up. It's a bit frightening, I know. It's new. It's good for you, though. It's good. Don't second-guess yourself. Decisions are often pretty precarious for us emotionally. Even we can drift into a kind of an elitism where we know the will of God because we're the people that always hear from him. I never make a decision on my own. I always hear from God about everything, every single thing. And it's kind of just a little bit spiritual pride creeping in there. Yeah, you never, of course, you poor fish, you never hear the word of God at all. But I hear the word of God every morning, everything. These clothes I'm wearing, he told me to wear them. We talked. Oh, yeah, we talked. It sounds kind of spiritual. You know what? It's not that spiritual. It might be a bit of a bad sign. That's the way you live. Like, come on, make some calls. Step into wisdom. And even the kind of fear that I guess as a leader I find this, the fear of I struggle because I don't want to make a decision because people might not like my decision. So what I do is a kind of a switch over is I say, well, God told us this. I've tried not to do this as a leader. It's a temptation though. Why are we spending money on this? Well, God said. Game over. Disagree with me, you're disagreeing with the big guy. So just let's we're not discussing this anymore. God said. And no one's going to argue with God. So either they have to just hit the road or they just, okay, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. Now, trust me, there are times when leaders can say, God said. There are. But it's not to be a lever we just pull in desperation. We mustn't sort of make it, kind of an immature thing. We can do that in all kinds of ways. It can go back and forth in church life. Did God really tell you to do that? Well, no, he didn't, but I'm trying it anyway. Oh, okay, let's see if it works. That's okay, that's not bad, that's not wrong leadership. That's just Adam learning how to name animals. It's good, God told us to do that. So how do we get the wisdom? Well, James in chapter 1 of his letter, verse 5, says, ask God for wisdom. But be careful what we mean by that. He doesn't mean ask God for advice on every decision. If you read the whole book of James, you'll notice that he specifically describes wisdom. And he describes it in kind of ethical terms. You go back into that very verse, James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. We sometimes take that verse, God, give me wisdom. In other words, tell me what to do. Not necessarily what James actually means. It's not what, in fact, if you flip over in James, he says explicitly what wisdom is. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere. What's wisdom being described as here? Qualitative things. It's not just the kind of magic eight ball or the dice or the drawing lots. It's qualitative things. It's spiritual qualities. It's being like Jesus. The more I trust, love, emulate, reflect Jesus, the wiser I'm becoming, and the better decisions I will be making. So the person that is claiming always to hear from God about every decision may be, I'm not saying they are, but they may be less spiritual than the person who, because I've never really heard from God particularly, but I really love him. I trust him. I mean, I have heard from God. I read his word. I receive it into my heart. I trust what he says to me through scripture, through preaching. I'm learning to trust the impressions I get, but I haven't got very sexy stories. They're pretty boring, my stories. Listen, if you are loving and trusting Christ more and more each day, each week, each month, you are growing in spiritual wisdom. Do not despise that. Don't see that as second rated. See it as great. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul helps us again. Same sort of concept. He's saying, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. In other words, as your mind is more and more shaped by the teaching of Scripture, by the revelation of Jesus Christ, you get to know him. Your mind is being shaped, and you're able to check out God's will for your life carefully and learn what he's saying to you. These are all very important things for us to learn. Let me just skip forward for the last chunk here. Obviously, when it comes to all that I'm saying here, I'm assuming that your heart is to obey him. Sometimes people will say, yeah, I want to know the will of God in a situation. And the honest truth is they don't. They don't want to know. They say they want to know, but they don't. I've had people say, please, can you pray with me? I want to know the will of God for my relationship. God hasn't really spoken to us about whether we should get married. Are you guys living together? Yeah, we're living together. Well, I can tell you the will of God. Move out. You shouldn't be living together if you're not married. Now, I know that there may be all kinds of situations, children and so on, so just hear the big point I'm making here. Guys, if you're doing stuff that actually the will of God is quite clear on in Scripture, first of all, the will of God is, sorry, God, we've made some wrong calls here. Let's come humbly to him, start with obedience, and then we might come back to him and ask for more explicit expressions of his will. And what about the big question we're left with? What about the special interventions where God just does seem to speak? He tells us which way to go. He tells us where to live. He tells us what job to do. He does sometimes tell people who to marry. Trust me, that does happen. Well, that is a good thing, and that's to be received as a gift. But, we mustn't overdo our dependence on that. Do not despise the decision-making faculties that God has given you in favor of what you see as somehow spiritually superior when it may not be. Enjoy the interventions, by all means. Ask God. Maybe he will guide you in a specific way. These are gifts from him. I've known them all my life in all kinds of ways. Not as often as you might think. You know, because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I get a phone call every morning. I don't. I'm often just having to decide, having to think, having to make the call. Sometimes there have been some remarkable moments of guidance that are just miraculous. And they are a joy. But don't, because of those, be paralyzed into waiting only for those. Do you hear my point? Be wise about this and make decisions. A friend of mine, years ago, he was in a place of really desperately asking God for wisdom and decision-making. He had to make a call. He asked, God, please help me to know what to do, what to do, what do I do, what do I do, what do I do? Tell me what I should do. And a verse from the Bible came to his head, a text, a scripture, Job chapter 34, verse 34. It just came into his mind. Job said, wow, I've got a verse. He thought, it's going to tell me exactly what I should do. And he got really excited. He turns to Job chapter 34, verse 4. He says, let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. There's God's sense of humor. Straight away. What do I do? God says, make a decision, big guy. Oh, okay. Okay, that's all right. It's all right. I could have said the whole sermon just with that verse, I think. But it wouldn't have been as funny, would it? So, this is huge for us. This is absolutely huge. God's trying to tell us that he wants more for us than robotic puppet life. He's got plans. He wants to make you stewards of creation. He wants actually creation to be a bit shaped by you. Your style, your ways, the things you're into. He doesn't want to override that. What kind of person are you? Are you emotional? Do you love music? Do you love painting? Do you love sculpture? Do you love I don't know, scientific investigation, inquiry, what stuff do you, what floats your boat, what fascinates you? Is that an accident? Is that embarrassing to God? Oh, I noticed you have some hobbies. You know, I'm glad you got to heaven to get away from those hobbies of yours. No, heaven's going to be filled with hobbies. God's excited about you and your fascinations, your interests, and what you steward and what you do with your life and your decisions and your finances and your plans and your holiday. It's not wrong for you to enjoy the gifts of creation. This is good. Steward it. Rejoice in it. Give thanks to him for it. It's part of being made in his image. It's being entrusted with this role. It's glorious. My dad reminded me of a story recently of a vicar that goes up to a gardener, and he's just standing next to him. There's this beautiful garden where this gardener has been working for years. It looks immaculate. And this vicar comes up to him and says, "Isn't it wonderful to enjoy the handiwork of God?" And the gardener says to him, "You should have seen it the way he left it." God put Adam on the earth to work the garden. Have fun doing it. Get your heart under him, submit to him, be his child first, and grow in wisdom. Trust him.